Well, hi, everybody. You guys remember me? Your guest speaker for the weekend. I've been gone for about 3 weeks. Some of it was ministry, some of it was vacation, but it's really good to be back. The first week that one of the greatest privileges of my life is knowing that when I am gone, that you are in such excellent hands. The first week, our campus pastors and some of our teaching team taught, and then the second week, we had that national icon, that hero, John Perkins, who came and spoke to us. And then last week, John McGowan, one of our church planters for the year, who just planted Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C., with a number of our members, was there. And so why don't you put your hands together? I know you'll want to thank these guys for the way that they've served us. But it is very good to be back with you. They always joke, our staff does, that whenever I'm gone for a series of weeks, I have all these like two or three messages that sort of pent up within me, and then I can't decide which one to preach, so I just preach all of them. So that's what you're into for the trying to take a sip of water from a fire hydrant over the next 30 or 40 or hour and a half or however long it takes. But I used to lead a thing here at our church called Men's Fraternity, which is basically a life Bible study for guys. The campus pastors lead it now. It's an awesome program. I would highly encourage you men to get involved. But one of the things that I would have the men do when I led it is I would have them at one point draw a tombstone and write out an epitaph that they would want to go on their tombstone. I would always give them some examples of actual last words and epitaphs written on tombstones, some of which are profound and some that are ridiculous. For example, Leonardo da Vinci's last words on his deathbed were, quote, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have. I mean, talk about a perfectionist, right? How would you ladies like to be married to that guy? Elvis Presley's last words were at a press conference were, well, I hope I haven't bored you, which kind of summarizes his life. The epitaph on Merv Griffin's tombstone. Remember, I know we have a younger audience, but Merv Griffin, you know who that guy is? The epitaph on his tombstone reads, I will not be right back after this message. From the tombstone of a dentist, Walter Brown lies here, filling his last cavity. So that's for you, dentist. That's for you. From an unnamed tombstone. These are actual, by the way. I've seen the pictures, and these are not made up. From an unnamed tombstone found right here in Western North Carolina. How many people we have here that are from Western North Carolina? Raise your hand. Special breed of people out that direction. I can say that because I grew up that direction. But here's one in Western North Carolina. Quote, here lies Paul. Paul liked women. Ma caught Paul in with two swimming. Here lies Paul. So the idea is that what's on your tombstone is supposed to, the idea behind the exercise was that what is written on your tombstone should summarize your life. And sometimes it's good to think about your life from that end perspective now and start to live your life now in what you want your tombstone to say then. Think of it like reverse engineering your life. You figure out what the end product is supposed to look like and then back up and say, what do I live like now so that when I get there, it says then what I want it to say now. Psalm 90 verse 12, Moses, the man of God, said it this way, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to learn wisdom. I love that verse. It's one of my life verses. Martin Luther translated that verse in German basically to say, Lord, teach us to think about death, our death, so that we might figure out how to live. It is as we think about our lives from the perspective of death, Moses says, that you're going to figure out what you ought to be doing now. So that's my question for you this weekend. What do you want the summation of your life to be? If we were going to write an epitaph on your tombstone, what would be the most important things that would end up going on there? Today, I'm going to give you the five things that I believe the Apostle Paul would have wanted written on his tombstone. Now, of course, Paul never had a tombstone because we don't even know what happened to his body. Paul was beheaded in Rome by Nero, and scholars say his body was discarded and most likely eaten by dogs. So he didn't have a tombstone, but had Paul had a tombstone, these are what I believe he would have wanted on that tombstone, because Paul gives them in a farewell speech that he makes to a group of Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he thinks he's never going to see again. He's going to go to Jerusalem and then from there on to Rome, and he's pretty convinced he's going to die in one of those places. So he summarizes his entire life for them in this one farewell speech, saying, this is what my life's about. By the way, this is the only extended speech in the book of Acts that is directed toward Christians. Every other speech we see is directed as a sermon to unbelievers. So it's significant because I think Luke takes this extended speech as his one picture of how you, a believer, ought to think about your life. These are the five things that I once said about my life too. This is the outline, if you're taking notes, for my funeral sermon. So if you get called on to preach my funeral sermon, this is what I once said in it. By the way, some of you will think this is cheesy, but it will help some of you. I want you to do what I asked the men to do when I would teach them similar things. If you're taking notes, draw a little tombstone around the place you're taking notes so that these five things you remind yourself are the things that Paul wanted had said about the summation of his life, okay? Acts chapter 20, we're going to begin in verse 7. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were all gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This has nothing to do with my message today, but I read it because it is awesome. This is why you should not sleep in church. By the way, you think I preach too long sometimes? Paul started his sermon in the afternoon and preached past midnight, and a guy fell out of his seat and died. Somebody's like, oh, you went 5 minutes over today in the 11 o'clock service. I'm like, did anybody fall out of a window and die? Shut your mouth, all right? Stop complaining. Verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, don't be alarmed, for his life is still in him. By the way, this is similar to when Jesus, the little girl died, and Jesus said, she's not dead, she sleeps. This kid is dead. The way the Greek is written, he's dead. Paul raises him from the dead. And then the best part, verse 11, and when Paul had gone back up, he conversed with them a little while longer. Paul wipes the dead off this kid and keeps preaching until daybreak, and so departed. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, Ephesus, if you remember from where I preached through Acts 19 a few weeks ago, is where Paul had spent the last 3 years. Here's what Paul said to them. Here's the speech. I'm going to read it in its entirety. Verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face ever again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul there and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship where he got on and sailed off. And sure enough, never to see them face to face again. Five statements from Paul's farewell speech. Number one, I have been faithful to do what Jesus told me to do. That's the first thing Paul wanted on his tombstone. Probably the most important thing. Verse 24, my single focus has been and is to do what God has told me to do. That's why none of these threats or dangers that I know are ahead of me, they don't move me, because my one great ambition in life is to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, at the end of the day, that's all any of us are really responsible for. So my very simple question is, what has Jesus called you to do? You're not responsible to save the world. You're responsible to fulfill the assignment or the assignments that God has given to you. You see, there are two ways that I see people really go wrong with this. On the one side, you got some people who feel like they're responsible to save the world. They're the ones who got to fix their friends. They're the ones that got to make sure their kids turn out right. They're the ones who are responsible to take care of the poor and feed all the orphans. And so they carry around the weight of these things on their shoulders. And no matter what they do, it's never enough. And they're always worried about these things, because what if I do something wrong and my kids don't turn out right? Well, what if my friends mess their lives up? That's one side. On the other side are people who never even stop to think that they have been given responsibilities by God. Paul would say it this way, 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, what is required of stewards is that they be found faithful. Paul saw himself as a steward. A steward is just a servant. A servant's not in charge of the house. The master's in charge of the house. The steward is simply responsible to do what the master tells him to do. The master is the one who bears the responsibility for taking care of the house. You think of it like a money manager. When I give my broker, when I give him money to invest in a certain company, if that company tanks and goes bankrupt, that's not his fault. He did what I told him to do. If that company blows up and makes millions of dollars and I benefit, he doesn't get the credit for that. It's my money. I give it to him. He does with it what I instruct him to do. That's how Paul saw his life. I'm not in charge of this. I'm not responsible to save the world. I'm responsible to do as a steward with what God has given me, what God has instructed me. Now write this down. Success and failure are master words. Faithfulness is the concern of stewards. Some of you are obsessed about the success or the failure of your life. That just shows that you have assumed the position of master. You're not the master. You're simply a steward. And your word is not success or failure. Your word is faithfulness. So to those of you who tend to carry around the weight of too much responsibility, what God requires of stewards, all that he requires is that we be faithful with what he assigned to us. Because listen, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. He's not sitting in heaven going, man, he's got to use his talents the way that I, or my kingdom's going to, no. He doesn't need you. God can do more with one act of faithfulness than you could accomplish in 10,000 lifetimes on your own. You know where you see a really good example of that in the book of Acts? We got it several weeks ago. Acts chapter 8, Philip. Philip is in Samaria. Philip's preaching. God's using him. Hundreds, thousands of people are getting saved in Samaria. And then the most unexpected thing happens. The Spirit of God says to Philip, I want you to leave Samaria, where hundreds of people are getting saved, and I want you to go stand by yourself on the side of a little dusty road leading down to Africa. And Philip was like, why? I mean, I'm having a big impact here, but you want me to go stand on a dusty road where there's no traffic? Spirit says, yep. And Philip stands there, but sure enough, soon comes this single chariot, and in it is a guy that we now refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip leads him to Christ. And this guy goes on, scholars say, to found the church in Africa. And what you see is that God does more through one act of faithfulness than Philip could accomplish in 10,000 lifetimes on their own. So the better question for you is, what has God told you to do? I have a friend right now who's making a very difficult decision about whether he should transition in ministry somewhere. And he told me, he said, you know, for most of my life, I've always asked myself the question, where can I have the biggest impact? Where, you know, where's the best investment of my talents? He said, after studying the book of Acts, I realized the only question I need to ask is, where does God want me? Because God doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to have an impact. He doesn't need my talents. He just wants me to be faithful. because he can do more with one act of faithfulness than I could accomplish in 10,000 lifetimes. It's not your ability that God needs. It is your availability, because the point is not what you can do for him, but what he can do through you. When you get to heaven, I think you're going to be blown away at how God used small acts of faithfulness to do the greatest things. Every once in a while, God will give you a glimpse of it now. Especially if you're weak in faith like me and you need constant reminders, he gives you little glimpses. For example, I think I've told you before that after I graduated high school, a few years later, I got a letter from a girl that had been in my high school group who told me in this letter, she says, "We've never had a conversation, not one time." She said, "But I just recently gave my life to Christ. And my friend asked me what were the biggest catalytic things that pushed me to faith in Christ." She said, in making the list, she said, "A conversation that you had with somebody else and didn't even know that I was listening was one of the biggest catalysts for me coming to faith." She said, "Because I watched your life." She said, "You were a curiosity to me." She said, "I thought you were strange for multiple reasons." She said, "But I thought you were strange." She said, "But in that conversation, I heard you give testimony to Jesus Christ." She said, "In that conversation, you didn't even know I was listening to is what God used to turn me around." I think when you get to heaven, you're going to be blown away at how much that kind of stuff happens when God takes the smallest act of faithfulness. College student, you feel like you lost the argument in that classroom. You feel like you got humiliated. You feel like your commitment to purity is not making any difference. When you get to heaven, then you realize that God used your courageous stand as the catalyst for somebody else to actually come to faith. I remember what it's like to be in college. Sometimes you feel like, you know, you got this, like, you ever watch a football game and there's like a sea of people all wearing one color cheering for their team? And then you've always got the one or two guys, like, right in the middle that are wearing the color of the other team, and they're just cheering their heads off. And you almost feel like, why are you doing that? Nobody can hear you. You're just making everybody mad. You're not making any difference at all in the game, right? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus in many of these environments. You feel like, I'm cheering for the other team. Nobody's paying attention. I'm just irritating everybody. But God uses that kind of faithfulness for his spirit to do things through you that will blow you away. Mothers and fathers, I can tell you that what God uses in your kid's life is consistent faithfulness, not some big dramatic conversation. As a guy who was deeply impacted by his mom and dad, I can tell you the biggest impact didn't go back to a conversation they had with me so much as it is the ordinary faithfulness I observed in their lives over a lifetime. Here, write this down. Success in life is identifying what God has called you to and being completely faithful in it. For a servant, success in life is just identifying what God has called you to and being completely faithful in it. In a particularly stressful time in my life, when I was really worried about whether or not I was succeeding, the first 3 years that I was a pastor here, the years that I'm referring to, when I was afraid everybody would figure out that I really didn't know what I was doing. I kept up this illusion, but behind the scenes, I was like, what do I do? I wrote down on a card, a little index card, I wrote down 10 things that I knew Jesus had called me to. Every night for 3 years, the last thing I would do before I went to sleep is I'd pull out that card and I'd read through those 10 things and I'd say, Jesus, did I do this today? Did I do this today? Did I do this well? Because I knew that if I'd done those 10 things well that Jesus had called me to, I was a success regardless of how big this church got or regardless of how you thought about me. Success in life is determining what Jesus has called you to do, being faithful in it, so that when you die, you hear from him those words, well done, good and faithful servant. One of our pastors, Chris Gaynor, his mother last week passed away, or 3 weeks ago, excuse me. Dear saint of God, Jackie Gaynor, she's been here. They live in Georgia, but been here at our church many times. Chris told me after his mother passed away, he said, you know, he says, when the world looks at my mother, they wouldn't really find that much that they would consider to be remarkable. She didn't have any real talents that were, you know, world renowned. She wasn't necessarily a great speaker. She was just a very ordinary person. She said, but in her mid-40s, she figured out that God had called her to disciple other women. And so for the last 25 years, she has faithfully discipled women. She didn't write a curriculum. She didn't speak to large groups of women. He said she just took a curriculum somebody else had written, did something very ordinary, and that is disciple other women. He said over the 25 years that she's done this, she's discipled literally hundreds of women. My question for you is, what do you think Jackie Gaynor heard 3 weeks ago when she stepped foot into heaven, though she may not have had as big an impact on the world as for you to hear about it? What do you think she heard when she stepped foot into heaven and the Lord Jesus looks at her and says, well done, good and faithful servant, because you did exactly what I told you to do? Isn't that what you want to hear? What's it like to look into the face of Jesus when the world recedes behind you and all the applause there is done and the opinions of a bunch of no-account earthlings are fading in the distance, to have the creator of the universe who loved you, who spoke the end from the beginning, who cared for you and died for you, who is your inheritance, who is the Alpha and the Omega, look you in the eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were the mother I told you to be. You were the father I told you to be. You did for me what I told you to do." That is success in Paul's life. Is that what you want? Is that what you want to hear? And you start living that way now. Number two, I told the truth. Paul said, "I told the truth." Verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." He says it again, verse 27, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul saw himself, 1 Timothy 2:7, as a herald of truth. A herald in those days was not responsible for composing the message. They weren't responsible for the content of the message. They weren't responsible for whether people liked the message or how they responded to it. The only responsibility of the herald was that they delivered the message. Theologian J.I. Packer says about Paul, "Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher. He was not a moralist. He was not the world's wisest man or even a great teacher. Paul saw himself simply as Christ's herald. Paul's royal master had given him a message to proclaim. Paul's whole business, therefore, was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness. Paul added nothing, altered nothing, omitted nothing." Let me tell you how seriously Paul took this. You see in verse 26 where he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of you all." That is a quote from a verse in Ezekiel chapter 33, where God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he calls Ezekiel a watchman. A watchman in those days was the guy who stood on the wall and watched for the enemy. So if an enemy was coming to attack, the watchman would warn the people that the enemy was coming. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:8, "When I say to the wicked man, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you, the watchman, do not warn him to turn from his iniquity, surely the man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." And what he meant by that is this: when the watchman sees the enemy coming and the watchman warns the army, if the army does not get prepared, it's not the watchman's fault because the watchman told them that the army was coming. But if the watchman is derelict in his duty and doesn't warn the army, then when the city is sacked and everybody dies, then it's the watchman's fault. Paul saw himself as the watchman, listen, for the group of people that God had assigned him to. Because the gospel is an announcement, listen, that the human race stands underneath the judgment of God because of our rebellion. And because of that, we are dead in our sin. We are hopeless. We are helpless. There is nothing that we can do about our condemnation. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, who would come and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Namely, he would live the life that we were supposed to have lived, and then he would die the death that we were condemned to die in our place, so that whosoever would humble themselves to admit that they are a rebel deserving only of judgment, and would receive that gift of grace as their only hope of salvation, to all of them, they could be saved. I am not responsible for how you respond to that message. I am responsible to make sure that you understand it. And so when people react to me and they don't like the message, I mean, yeah, it bothers me on one level, but on another, it doesn't. We had a guy recently who left our church and went to another church that's more, shall we say, prosperity gospel. And one of our members asked him, "Why'd you leave the Summit Church, go to this other church?" And the guy said this. He said, "Because I got tired every week of hearing how I deserve nothing but the judgment of God. I got tired of hearing that there was nothing in me that was worthy of God's grace, that it was surely just a gift of God's grace. I wanted to be somewhere where I heard that I had potential and that I had a great future ahead of me and that I was like a snowflake and I was unique and I was just awesome and that God was just so excited about me. I was tired of feeling negative when I was at the Summit Church. I wanted to be somewhere that made me feel good about me." I'm not responsible to make you feel that way. I'm responsible to tell you that you're underneath the condemnation of God and your hope is not potential in yourself, it's grace in God's heart. And if you will humble yourself enough to believe that, then you can be saved. Now here's my question. Do your friends, do they understand that? Because I'm trying to faithfully execute my role in your life, you've been given a community to watch over. Have you been clear with your friends and your family about God's word to them? See, that doesn't mean that you've made them all believe. It doesn't mean that you grind them into the ground, that every time you talk to them, you know, it's all you talk about, and you always got your finger in their face going, you better turn or burn. You know, that's not what this means. All Paul said was, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't persuade them all. He was leaving a lot of them unconverted, but he had been clear. That is the question. Have you been clear with the people that God has put in your life? Notice, by the way, that what characterized Paul's attitude was tears, not anger. You see, verse 19, I was with you in tears. Verse 31, I didn't cease to admonish you night and day with tears. For many of us, our attitude toward friends and family who don't know Jesus toggles between apathy and anger. Does your presentation of the truth, does it flow with tears? Listen to Charles Spurgeon. If sinners be damned, at least make them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for. Some church, should this not be true of our city, that not one in our city went to hell. If they had to go, they didn't go unwarned or unprayed for. Shouldn't that be true of your circle of friends? And God help us if someone in our family would go to hell unwarned and unprayed for. Surely they will die in their iniquity, but God's will require their blood at your hand. What makes you weep? Do you weep over lost friends and family who don't know Jesus? Do they know that you weep? Do you weep over entire nations and villages that are lost without the good news of Jesus? When you hear about what's going on in Libya and Afghanistan and Iraq and all the numerous places, does your heart break and say, it's not a political solution they need, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been clear with your friends and family? I was leading a prayer time one time on a campus, college campus. In the middle of this prayer meeting, this kid says, you know, we're praying for our campus to come to know Jesus. He said, and I've got a guy who is in the suite across, is a suite mate of mine. He said, we've been in school 3 months. I've never told him about Jesus. It seems kind of hypocritical to be here praying that God would help our campus come to know Jesus when I got somebody in my life that's never even heard. He said, if y'all will pray for me right now, I'm going to go take care of that and then come back and pray. So we prayed for him. He left. Hour later, he comes back with this guy that he's led to Christ to join the prayer meeting to pray for the rest of their friends. You see, that is what some of you need to do after this message. You got a friend, you got a family, you're going to need to get on the phone, you're going to need to go have a conversation with them, and you need to say, I can't call myself your friend and not have told you this. Paul said, I told the truth. I'm free from your blood. Number three, I directed people's attention toward Jesus and not toward me. I directed people's attention toward Jesus and not toward me. Verse 19, see where Paul says, I serve the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials. That's not typically how we would describe a great leader, right? Nobody wants to be that, right? I mean, we want our leaders to be people of power and victory and charisma and joy. Paul's like, I'm a man of humility, tears, and trials. You don't want to be me. In fact, that word humility, verse 19, it's often translated weakness, which maybe in your Bible it's translated weakness. That's a very common word in Greek, and here's the thing. It was almost always an insult. When you called somebody that word, it meant low, it meant defeated, it meant weak. Yet the word is used 200 times in the Bible, and it's almost always considered to be a virtue. So why does an insult outside of the gospel become a virtue inside of the gospel? Here's why. Because Christian ministry is not about extraordinary men and women of great character, worthy to be praised. Christian ministry is about a great Savior who can save the weakest and most broken and most guilty of sinners. So Paul does not want to leave them with a memory of his example that they should emulate. He wants to leave them with news of a Savior that they can trust in. Because see, he might impress them with his example, but he can only save them with the message about Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says, a humble and weak person can show a crucified Savior better than a polished, pulled-together expert. Why? Because that's how it happened for us, didn't it? We weren't saved by pulling ourselves together. We were saved by admitting that we were sinners and calling on the one who was pulled apart for us. I realize the greatest help I can be to you is not to stand up here and pretend that I'm awesome. Why? Because it's not true. And even if you thought that, I might inspire you and be like, oh, I want to be a husband like him. I want to, you know, live a Christian life like him. But that's not going to get you very far. I would much rather stand up here and tell you about my weakness and tell you about how Jesus has been a great Savior to me and show you that the same Savior who saved my soul and helps me and strengthens me is the Savior that can help you and strengthen you. I don't see myself as an expert who stands up here and tries to tutor all of you in the wise ways that I have figured out. I see myself as one beggar telling another bunch of beggars where they can find bread. That's all that ministry is. And see, tears and trials are God's way of keeping you in a place of humility. That's why Paul mentions the three together. I'm a man of humility, and God's put a lot of tears and trials because my weakness becomes the way that I can help you. I cannot help you by giving you strength to emulate, but I can help you by giving you a gospel to hope in. I just think, y'all, about how much different today's religious leaders are presented, right? I mean, today, great religious leaders are people of power and triumph and positivity and happiness. Is it possible that the ones that God deems to be great leaders and the ones that we deem to be great leaders might not be the same? Because God said, my leaders are people who don't put on an impressive show. They put on an immaculate Savior. Number four, I finished strong. I finished strong. After explaining that the Holy Spirit has told him that only beating and imprisonments are going to await him in the future, Paul says, I don't want that. But none of those things move me or dissuade me, but if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Many people start well in the Christian life, but they don't finish well. I always call them one-hit Christian wonders, the Milli Vanilli of Christian experience. It always breaks my heart because they come, they get really excited, and they usually sit down here in the front rows. No offense to you guys, but they're super excited. They take notes. They start well, but they don't finish. Three things that I've noticed over the years that keep people from finishing strong. Maybe jot these down because one of them may be your weakness. Pain. Pain, the people that you're ministering to don't appreciate it. You're not rewarded with gratefulness. It's easy to quit when the people that you're trying to minister to don't appreciate it and they take advantage of you and abuse you and talk badly about you. That's what Paul faced. He experienced betrayal. He was forgotten about. He was abused and ripped off. Pain. Here's the second one, fatigue. The sense that it's just not working. Nobody's listening. By the way, Paul experienced that. Have you noticed in the book of Acts that a good sermon for Paul is two people coming up at the end asking him to have coffee later? That was like Paul's success in a sermon. Peter is the one who preaches and 3,000 people get saved. Paul, good sermon, two dudes want to have coffee later on in the week. A bad sermon for Paul is they drag him out of the city and they stone him. So Paul knew what it was like to be fatigued and say, it's not working, nobody is listening. But in both of those things, Paul kept going. Why? Because Paul understood how the gospel worked. Jesus' ministry had not ended in triumph. Jesus' ministry had ended in sorrow and death. And God brought a resurrection out of his sorrow and death. So Paul would tell his congregation in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, even when it looks to you like it's not working, because the same God that brought the dead body of Jesus out of the grave is going to bring life out of what looks like death to you. So you keep going and you be unmovable and you keep doing it because we serve the God of the resurrection, and the God of the resurrection means that the death you and I experience in our ministry is never the end because our God raises the dead. Here's the main reason that people have trouble finishing. Letter C, divided hearts. You want to complete the assignment that Jesus gave to you, but other things start pulling at your heart. I want to follow Jesus, I really do, but I love comfort. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not volunteering around. I mean, this is a really simple one, but I'm not volunteering around here on the weekend because I don't like kids. I know you say it in your heart. I don't want to stand out there with an orange vest and try to direct people. And so I love Jesus, but I'm not doing that. I want to do what Jesus says, but I also want to live here and own that. I want to follow Jesus, but I really want to be with her or with him. And I feel like they're going to make me happy, so if I got to say no to Jesus for a little while so I can say yes to them, then I'm going to do that. I want to stand with Jesus, but I really need their approval, so when they're listening, I'll kind of keep my mouth shut, or I'm not really going to, you know, go fanatic on or anything. It's these divided loves that keep us from finishing. You know, I realized this about myself the other day. God has given our church the assignment to plant 1,000 churches and send out leaders and give away money and help start things that have nothing to do with our church. Let me tell you why that's hard. Because when you give away money and leaders, it means that your church doesn't get as big as it could be. And you probably know this, but for a pastor, it's like a great thing to have a big church, right? So what's going to keep us from getting that, the number one thing would be my own selfish heart. It's a divided love that will keep us from accomplishing what God wanted us to accomplish, because I've never had a church, not one, that we planted ever come back and say, hey, I just want to tell you thank you, here's $1 million. Here's a bunch of people we're going to return to your church. That never happens. It means giving it away. I think I told you just a few weeks ago, but I was sitting with these four planters for the year, and as they're telling me about who they're going to take out of our church, some of them were giving names. I'm like, no, I don't take that guy. That guy's awesome. He's a great leader. He gives. Take these other people. They just sit there all the time. You know, you can have any of them, but don't take that guy. And I told you I had to put my hands underneath the table and open them up and say, God, this church belongs to you. And God, I want to follow you. And God, my own heart doesn't want to. My own heart wants to hang on to what's best for me. But God, here's a verse I quote. I pray all the time, and I would give it to you to pray. Psalm 86:11. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Because my problem is part of my heart wants to serve you, and part of my heart wants to do its own thing. That's why Paul would say, none of these things move me, not because he's okay with pain. He would say, none of these things move me because my heart is united in its hope that one day it's going to look Jesus in the face and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So I don't need your approval. Why? Because I live for an audience of one. And if God is for me, who can be against me? I don't need your money. Why? Because my God has promised he will supply my every need. I don't need to give myself to pleasure because in his presence is the fullness of joy and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't need anything that you can offer me because I got a better version of it in him. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So what are you going to seduce me with? That's why it didn't move me. I got a greater thing in Christ than anything that you could offer to me. That's how you finish strong, is that Jesus' approval becomes greater than all the things that are trying to divide your heart. Paul didn't want to just start well. He wanted to finish well. Right? I mean, I feel like this is like one of the biggest problems we have. And then, I mean, it's for my kids. This is like the biggest lesson I'm trying to teach them. Just finish what you start. Life would go so much better for you if you just finished your carrots. Start right there. Eat your carrots. Right? Isn't it, parents, isn't that right? I'm just trying to finish what you start. Turns out it's what we adults most need too. Different ones of you are in different chapters and you want to quit. Mothers. Seems like you're never going to get out of that baby stage. And you want to kind of just put it on autopilot. All right, go back to, you know, doing something and finish that chapter. John Piper says, God puts chapters into your life. Finish each one strong. Men, sometime in your mid-40s, this always happens. You get bored with your career and you get bored with being a dad. And so you go out and do something ridiculous where you buy this really nice sports car and unbutton your shirt down your navel, which is gross, by the way, because you're in your late 40s, and none of us want to see that, all right? Maybe when you were 20, it was awesome, but now it's just gross, all right? So don't do that. And then you play golf all the time, and you're trying to reinvent yourself. Finish this chapter. Finish this chapter. College students, you're like, I'm in this chapter, and I just want to get to my career. Finish it. Do well in school. Say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you were the student that I told you to be. Finish it. Let me give you something really practical here. You want to know how? Here's a little thing. Paul didn't say this directly, but I think you see it played out in his life. You want to know the ways that you can finish? It's by focusing only on the thing that God has put right in front of you and not what you're supposed to do tomorrow. Martin Luther said that there were only 2 days on his calendar that made any difference to him. This day and that day. This day, that day means the day that he sees Jesus. This day means the day that's right in front of me, because God will give him the strength to get through this day. I was reading this book called Lone Survivor. Some of you probably saw the movie, Marcus Luttrell. And in the book, he talks about getting through Navy SEAL training. And he says, you have this hellacious week. They call it Hell Week. And he says, for 48 hours, you don't sleep. And he says, they just try to kill you. He said, and that's where most of the guys drop out. He said, the only way to make it through that 48 hours, he said, I learned, was to think only about the next 10 seconds. If I thought about the next 48 hours, he said, I would always quit. He said, but if I thought, can I get through the next 10 seconds, I would find the strength to get through those 10 seconds, and then in 10 seconds, I would find the strength to get through the next ones. I will tell you from my Navy SEAL training, that is 100% correct, okay? That's a joke, and not even a very believable one. But what he's saying in the spiritual realm is 100% true. This day, that day, that's how you finish strong. God will give you the strength to finish this day well. Ryan and Morgan Doherty, Ryan's one of our pastors. If you have been around here, you know that Ryan has been pursuing the adoption of baby Charlie from a country that is being very difficult in impeding the process. So it's been a year now of one closed door after another one. Morgan, his wife, on their blog the other day, said, you know, if you had told me a year ago that we would be doing this for a year, I would have said we could never make it. She said, but my God is faithful, so that every day that I've gotten up, he's given me the strength to get through that day. And he'll be there tomorrow to give me the strength to get through that day. 2 days on my calendar matters, says Luther, this day, because God will give me the strength. And that day, when I see him and he says, well done. Number five, last one. Paul says, I gave more than I took. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I worked hard, I made tents, I supported myself, people around me. And I taught you to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who taught us that we got to help the weak. He himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul thought of a successful, blessed life as one in which you gave more than you took. Why? Because that's what Jesus had said and done for him. You know, on the night before Jesus died, remember what Jesus did? He washed his disciples' feet. I was thinking about this. If I knew that I was going to die for you tomorrow, if I knew that, and you and I got together the night before, on that night before I died for you, I'd be like, it's all about me, right? I mean, if I'm going to die for you tomorrow, then this is going to be some me time, some JD time. You're going to focus on how awesome I am. But Jesus, on the night before he died, knowing it was coming, washed the disciples' feet, because even there he knew that the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. So Paul said, if Jesus lived like that for me, then doesn't it make sense in every relationship that I'm in that I should always give more than I take? So that's a good question for you to ask in any relationship that you're in right now. Do you give more than you take? In your marriage, do you serve your spouse more than you expect them to serve you? Guys, whose preferences do you think more about, yours or hers? Ladies, whose comfort and happiness are you more devoted to? Acts 20:35, in marriage it's more blessed to give than to receive. By the way, Brad Hambrick, our pastoral counselor, says Acts 20:35 is more blessed to give than receive, is the single best sex therapy verse counseling you'll find in the entire Bible. You want a happy sex life? It's more blessed to give than receive. And that is an application you were not expecting, right? Right? Okay. And what you do with your career and your money-making potential, who's it for? Is it about taking all you can? Or are you asking, how can I leverage my career and my money to advance the mission of God? You know, I tell you this all the time, but there's a misconception that there's a few of us who are supposed to give our lives to advance the mission of God, and the rest of you are supposed to go out, develop a career, make a bunch of money, live for yourselves. Oh, by the way, make sure you tithe and tip God. No. Every career is given for the advancement of the Great Commission. And you have got to ask yourself, how can I leverage this career not to take, but to give? The money you make from that career. For followers of Jesus, we don't work so that at the end of the day we can have more money in our pockets. We work so that we can give more. Greater financial capacity should increase our standard of giving, not just our standard of living. In your friendships, do you give more than you take? And how you relate to your parents, do you give more than you take? And how you see your retirement, for those of you that are getting to that age, do you see your retirement as a time to give or a time to take? Is retirement a destination where you can finally make it all about you? Finally live at the beach and play golf all the time? Take a vacation for the next 20 years of my life? When Christians talk like that, I always want to say, do you understand the gospel at all? How are you in church so long and never even got this? If you're at a place now where you're financially independent, that's just more time for you to pour out yourself more freely for God's kingdom without being a financial burden on people. With what you're doing with your money in retirement. We had a guy recently sent something into our church. Said, just want you to know, I'm including you in my will. He said, the largest gift I've ever given to the kingdom of God, I'm going to be able to give at my death. And he said, what's awesome about that is he says, it affects how I live in my retirement now. Yes, I'm enjoying myself, he said, but it's not spending all my money on me. He goes, I am even living frugally in my retirement because I want the greatest gift that I give to be when I die. Why did Paul think this way? Why did Paul want to give to others more than he took? Here's why, listen. Because there was one relationship in which Paul would always take more than he could ever give. It's interesting if you compare Paul's journey toward Jerusalem to Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem. Like Paul, Jesus had set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And like Paul, his friends begged him not to go. But that's where the stories begin to differ. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he had the love and care of his friends who got down on a beach and knelt beside him and prayed. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, when he got into the hour of trial, he went all by himself. His friends were not down beside him praying. His friends were somewhere else asleep. When Paul went through his hour of trial, he would say in one of the epistles, my God has stood beside me all the way. He will never leave me or forsake me. When Jesus went through his hour of trial, he looked at heaven and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul knew that in his relationship with Jesus, he would always take more than he could give. So in every other relationship in his life, he wanted to give more than he took. When you understand the gospel, when you understand the debt that you're in relationship to Jesus Christ, it affects every relationship that you have from there on out. It means with my wife, I want to give more than I take. With my kids, give more than I take. My parents, give more than I take. With my friends, my career, my wealth, my resources, I want to give more than I take. Why? Because I'm trying to remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for my sake he became poor, so that through his poverty I would become rich. And if that's what he did for me, then it makes sense that I would use the places that I am rich to leverage it to help make others rich and not just take from them to benefit myself. Five things on your tombstone. I've been faithful to do what Jesus told me to do. I told the truth. I directed people's attention toward Jesus, not toward me. I finished strong. I gave more than I took. That's an awesome funeral sermon. Do you want that to be the sermon we preach at your funeral? Then start writing it right now. Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, teach me to think about death. So from that perspective, I can figure out now how to live. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. With heads bowed, why not just thank Jesus right now for paying it all for you? And then why not pray whichever of these five things really stands out most in your mind right now? God, help me to be faithful. Help me to tell the truth. Help me to give more than I take. Help me to finish. Whichever one. God, I want to be a man and I want to lead a church who tells the truth, who's faithful. Unite my heart, unite our hearts to finish strong. God, make us people of extravagant generosity because we are overwhelmed by the extravagant generosity you've given to us. Teach us, Lord, to think about death so that we might know how to live.